Well, for today's lesson, I want to spend the hour in the Psalms. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, 1-5. Let's read it together. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Brian, would you turn this monitor down? It's like something's really loud up here. The Psalms are the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And this is like picking up the hymn book that we pass out at 11 o'clock hour and reading through a hymn, with the exception that these hymns are part of the Word of God. And they have things to tell us about God and ourselves. And like many of our hymns, when we read them, we're reading poetry. And the fact is lost on us because of the translation has lost the feel of some of those things that we normally associate with poetry. But if we were Jews alive back in David's day and reading this psalm, it would feel to us like we were reading our hymn book, like we were reading "O God, our help in ages past," or "A mighty fortress is our God," or any of those hymns. It would feel like that to us. There was rhyme. There are alliterations. There are psalms in here where the first letter of the stanza starts with a different letter of the alphabet of the Hebrew alphabet. Hello. No problem. So when you study the Psalms, you have to keep that in mind. This is a hymn book. This is the hymn book of the nation of Israel. The psalm we're studying today is a psalm of David, and you can see that written right there above verse 1. It says a psalm of David. That's actually in the text. That wasn't put there by the people who made your Bibles. That's part of the Word of God. It tells us that this was written by David, the king of Israel. He lived around 1,000 years B.C., and he wrote many of the Psalms. There are some that are ascribed to different people, but David was the primary author of these Psalms. And that means that the words that you're looking at today are old words. They are 3,000 years old, give or take a decade or two. They are older than the Iliad or the Odyssey. They are old words, but they're still very true and very vibrant for us today. So this psalm starts out with two simple questions. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? Now these questions seem innocuous. They seem very simple. But if you think about it for a moment, they're asking something that is not very easy to answer. Back in David's day, there was a hill and there was a tent. There was the tent of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Back in those days, many people lived in tents. People did not live in houses. The vast majority of folks lived in tents. And so the question here is, God, who may live in your tent? Who can abide in your dwelling place? So here is God. He has a dwelling place. He is known to dwell in this tabernacle. That is what he has called it. He has called it his dwelling with the nation of Israel. And if you are an average guy, just, you know, average Joe Israelite, you know, with a regular life and a lackadaisical attitude about you, you couldn't just expect to walk up to the tent and just kind of walk in there and, you know, push past the priests and all the sacrificing going on and, you know, elbow your way into the holy place and have a chat with God. You couldn't do that. You could probably expect to be struck dead someplace in the process. And this presence of the Lord was a very serious thing. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament where people did not take this holiness of God seriously. You remember there's the one instance where the ark had been captured by the Philistines and taken and caused all kinds of problems for the Philistines. It like messed up their idol and, you know, caused plagues, and they said, we need to get rid of this thing. It is bad luck. And so they put it on an ox cart and they sent it back into Israel, and the Israelites found it and they were in the process of returning it back to where it came from. And it was on this ox cart. Now the ark was not supposed to be carried on an ox cart. It was supposed to be carried on poles that went through sockets in the side. It was supposed to be carried by the Levites, and there was a prescribed process for doing this. They weren't following the process. It started to fall off of this ox cart. You know, ox carts, they didn't have super highways back in those days. It probably hit a hole. The ark started to fall off this. Some guy reached up and touched the ark to stop it from falling off of the ark. Anybody remember what happened to him? He was killed just for trying to keep the ark from falling off the ox cart onto the ground. So God's holiness was a serious thing. God is a holy God. And David is asking the question, just not just who may approach, who can come near, but who may live. You know, this word abide here in verse 1, it means to live in a place. It means we're moving in to this place. We're unpacking the suitcases and putting them away. We're moving in. Who may abide? Who can take up housekeeping in the tent of God? David is asking here, God, who has the qualifications to live in your house, to live in your presence? Not like the priests who had to go through an elaborate cleansing process. You remember, once a year they could walk into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice for the nation. They had this long, elaborate process to cleanse themselves. No, this is someone who is living in God's presence. David is asking God, Lord, who are your people? Who are the people who live with you? And David answers his own questions in the verses to follow. Now, this is going to be very interactive today. I hope you came ready to talk. If you, like I said, if you don't talk, this is going to be a very long and painful hour for us all. So we're going to walk through these verses. First of all, I want you to look through this psalm and see if you see anything, if anything strikes you about its structure. Now, I want you to keep your eyes from the study notes at the bottom of the page. Don't look at what John MacArthur has told you about these verses. I want you just to look at the verses. And I want you just to tell me if you see anything that strikes you about the structure of this psalm. There are only five verses here. Does anybody see anything? Cricket, cricket. Anybody at all? Let's just look at the verses for a second. I mean, the first verse is two questions, right? Let's just make an outline here. Two questions. Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Second verse, how many things does he talk about there in the second verse? Three, good. See, there's somebody out there. Three things. And I want you to notice, Are these positives or negatives? Just in verse 2. The three things in verse 2. Walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth. Those are positive things that people do, right? Okay, let's see if y'all... All right, how about verse 3? Verse 3, are these positive? How many things are there? Three. Good, good. And are they positive things or negative things? Negative, thank you. Three negatives. You starting to see a pattern here? Let's look at verse 4. How many things are there? Four. What are the four? You're messing up my outline, Stephen. In whose eyes a reprobate or despised, one, who honors those who fear the Lord, two, who swears to his hurt and does not change. Yeah, we're gonna call it three. You're messing up my are those positives or negatives? Positives. Okay. All right, now, y'all. Verse 5. Are these positives or negatives? Negatives? They are negatives. How many of them are there? Three. It's kind of an interesting pattern. You have two questions. You have three positives, three negatives, three positives, and three negatives. Kind of looks like the verses of a song or the stanzas of a song, doesn't it? Okay. Remember the three parts of Bible study. Anybody remember what the three parts of Bible study were? First one is?
Observation.
Thank you, Gary.
I better know that.
You better know that, exactly. Observation is observing. It's looking at the text and saying, what is it saying? It's looking at it and asking things like, is there structure to this text? It's doing things like just asking questions. You know, what does this mean? What does that mean? It's observing. Okay, what's the second one? somebody other than Gary. Second one is interpretation. Interpretation. Okay, where you're interpreting what you've observed, you're looking at what is the author saying? Trying to discern what the message is. Looking up words and seeing what they mean. And the third one is
application.
Very good. And what is application, Stephen?
Basically saying, all right, this is what the text means. How am I going to apply this to my life?
Right. It's asking the question, so what? How can I take this passage and apply it to me? What does it mean for my life? So we've done some observation here. There's some structure to this song. It has two questions, and then it has a very symmetrical structure to it. It kind of bounces back and forth between positive characteristics and some negatives. In other words, it's still stating characteristics of a godly person, but it's using a negative statement to state that. It says, you know, here are things that this person does not do. Now, this is likely because it's a piece of poetry. These are like stanzas of a hymn, like we said before. And if you study the Psalms, you have to be aware of these things. This is not like studying the book of James. This is Hebrew poetry. And, you know, Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. If we were to quote the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, you know, it's similar, but it's got a lot of differences to it, too. Now, when you're doing observation, you should write down any questions you have about the text. Does anybody have any questions they want to ask about this text today? Right.
Why is it so
anthropomorphic?
Well, not just that, but also why is it so geographically specific as far as those particular locations?
Sure.
As far as, you know, why that is.
That God was everywhere.
Right, exactly.
He's on that hill and he's on that hill.
Right.
So, yeah, that's a good question. Anybody else have any questions about this text?
Verse 2, what does it mean to speak truth in your heart?
That's what's up with that. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. So again, as you're studying through a passage, you want to just write down the questions. You want to, you know, and it's not important at this stage to answer the questions. I think it's important to ask all the questions. And then as you get down deeper into the study where you're doing interpretation, then you start answering those questions. You start saying, okay, what does it mean to speak truth in your heart? We're going to talk about that in a minute. So let's just look at verse 2. There are three positives here. The first is one who walks with integrity. Anybody tell me what's the definition of integrity? What does it mean to walk with integrity?
To be blameless and above reproach.
Okay, to be blameless and above reproach. Okay, that's good. Anybody else? Have an arm wrestling contest.
I think it involves an element of a lack of hypocrisy. You really are what you appear to be.
Okay, that's right. You're not a phony. You know, a phony is probably the antonym of someone who walks with integrity.
You're not two-faced.
That's right. The word here is also translated upright, without blemish. It's actually translated without blemish like 44 times in the Old Testament. Perfect. It also means complete or whole or sound. A lot of the ways that it's used in the Old Testament is to talk about the sacrificial animals. A lamb that was being brought to sacrifice had to be without blemish. And you see that phrase repeated throughout the Pentateuch. And this is the same word here. You couldn't just bring any old lamb, you know, with a crooked leg or a bad eye or a spot in its coat. It had to be without blemish. So this is saying that you walk with integrity. That word integrity means blameless, without blemish, without a blemish in your character. Next we have works of righteousness. And the word work here is a word for actual labor, doing work, getting things done, expending energy. So you think this is a passive thing? You think you're just kind of sitting there in your house being righteous? Or you think this is actually doing works of righteousness? It's an active thing, right? That's what this word is. This person works, performs work of righteousness. And what is righteousness? Anybody have a definition for righteousness? Moral purity, okay. It is rightness, doing what is right. It obviously talks about a standard. One of the ways that it's translated is straight. There's an idea of a ruler or a yardstick, and they are straight. You can draw along them and you'll get a straight line. This word can be translated straight. So righteousness is justice. It is doing what is right. It is doing what is normal from a standpoint of having a biblical standard. This is a very active thing. This person who performs works of righteousness. Now here we have this one that Dave asked, and Dave had to leave the room. I guess he left with Sarah. Next we have this person speaks truth in his heart. What do you suppose this means? Okay.
You know, we're speaking that to ourselves, we're meditating on it, just reading it even.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's speaking the truth, but it's speaking the truth inwardly, right? Now there are some there are some people who look at this and they say, well, you can really translate this both ways. This person speaks truth in his heart, but he also could speak truth from his heart. But it's really the same thing. It means that there is truth in the inner man. And, you know, I think you're on the mark there, Mark. No pun intended. You know, when you're talking about self-talk, okay? We all engage in self-talk, don't we? We all talk to ourselves. I don't know about you, but I talk to myself all the time. And, you know, we're constantly saying things to ourselves. We're constantly, you know, commenting on what's happening to us. You know, well, I'm having a good day today. Or this is a really terrible day. Or this, you know, there's all this self-talk. And I think what David is saying here is that the godly person, the person who can live on God's holy hill, speaks truth to himself. Now, can y'all give me an example of someone who might speak lies to themselves?
The fool of Psalm 14, verse 1.
Okay.
There is no God.
The fool said in his heart, there is no God. I think there's a lot of that going on.
I think one of the things is, you know, people who do good things, but in their hearts, you know, they may not agree with God.
Mm-hmm.
In a number of things, as far as their life is concerned, they don't. As far as their thinking,
right?
What's going on inside? That's like the Pharisees. They did good things, but what was going on inside, as far as their lives? And I think that's part of the thing with the integrity here. That the parallelism is who walks with integrity. That's the person who not only works righteousness, but in their hearts, you know, they're the same on the outside, you know, as in the inside.
Right. Right. Yeah, I think the Pharisee would you know, they'd be saying to themselves, you know, boy, what a great person I am. You know, look at all this stuff I'm doing for God. You know, I'm tithing the spices in my spice cabinet, you know, and they're talking to themselves and they're building themselves up and they're constantly, you know, telling themselves that they are holy, that they are righteous. And yet you got Jesus come along and say, you hypocrites.
They didn't have integrity.
They didn't have integrity, absolutely. I mean, self-talk is very important. Now, this is a big challenge for me, and then a little bit of transparency here. I don't know about you, but I lie to myself all the time. I tell myself that I can't do things. I tell myself that I'm not good enough to get this job. And it's even more serious when you tell yourself theological lies. Lies like, God's not big enough to help me with this. So those are all lies that we tell ourselves. And David here is saying the godly person speaks the truth in his heart. It's not enough to speak the truth with your mouth. It's important that when you're talking to yourself, when you're speaking to your heart, that you're speaking the truth. All right, well, let's move on to verse number 3. Okay, before we do that, I'm glad I have my notes here because they remind me. How many of these things are action things, and how many of these things are speaking things? They refer to things that we say or do with our mouths. In verse 2. How many doing things?
Two.
Two. Very good. So that sort of implies, since there's three things, that there's one speaking thing, right? All right, just kind of remember that. Stuck that in the back of your head here. Okay, verse 3. We have three negatives here. These are three things the people of God will not do. First, he does not slander with his tongue. What does it mean to slander someone?
Speak lies about them.
Okay, to tell lies about someone. Okay? It means to tell falsehood about someone. All right? This word slander is interesting. It's the same word that's used to spy out a territory. It means to send someone into a land to investigate it. It can also mean a talebearer, which is how it's used here. What does a talebearer do? A talebearer listens to stories about person A, and they turn around and tell it to person B, don't they?
And C and D.
That's right. Right, we use the word gossip for that, right? Now, does a person who is a talebearer or a slanderer, do they help this person they're talking about, or do they hurt them?
I'd say since it's a negative here, it would have to be a
hurt. Yeah, they're hurting people when they slander. That's right. I just want to share something. Right.
In their hearts, maybe they even think this is something that's going to be helpful.
Yeah.
They convince themselves.
Right.
But if you go back to verse 2.
Yeah.
Yeah, gossip is insidious stuff. You think you're helping someone when in fact you are doing the exact opposite. Okay, let's move on to the second thing here. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Now, this sounds, pretty obvious. This word "does" here, again, is a very active word. It means making something or fashioning something with your hands. It's active work with your hands, doing something, making something, and you can see here from the context that this person is doing evil to his neighbor. So this is someone who's working, making evil, making harm. This is an active thing. It's not just someone who, thinks bad thoughts about their neighbor. They're actually doing something to harm their neighbor. Now, this word "neighbor" here means someone close to you. Mean someone that lives next door to you. It might mean a member of your family. It might mean a friend. It's someone you know. This is not someone who's a stranger. This is someone you know. So a person who can live in God's presence does not work or fashion evil against their neighbor, against their friend. All right, so the third negative is, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now, reproach is not a word that we use every day. What does it mean to reproach someone? I know I should have warned you all. You could have brought your dictionaries with you today. I looked up reproach in the online Merriam-Webster's dictionary. It means scorn. It means to tear someone down with your speech. Now, from the context here, it says this person does not take up a reproach against his friend. Okay, so you have a situation where I have a friend. Here's my friend. And this person over here is reproaching my friend. They are heaping scorn on my friend. They are tearing them down with their speech. And if I'm a godly person, what David is saying here, do I take up that scorn that's coming from this person to my friend? No, I don't do that. I don't take this person's side and tear down my friend. I'm a faithful friend. So a godly person doesn't pick up this reproach and, you know, pile onto my friend. This godly person does not do that. Okay, before we go on, how many of these things are doing things, and how many of them are speaking things? How many doing things?
Two.
Two? I hear some ones. Yeah, I would say the middle one is a doing thing. I think taking up a reproach is a speaking thing, because a reproach is a verbal attack, okay? So that means there's two speaking things here, right? We all agreed on that? All right, verse 4. There are three positives here. Now the first is, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Now this sounds kind of bad to our ears, doesn't it? And this is mostly because we're Americans and we're nice to a fault. It's not nice to despise people. And yet David here is very, very clearly saying the godly person is going to despise a reprobate. That sounds kind of prickly, doesn't it? What is a reprobate? Anybody know what a reprobate is?
It's not good.
My translation
says vile person. A vile
person, okay. Anybody else have a different translation that says something different? The Hebrew word that's used here is someone who is rejected or refused. And the way to understand this verse is to think of someone that God has rejected, either by their lifestyle or by their rebellion to him. And the Psalms are full of this kind of language. I don't know if you've read enough of them, but David is very, very being straight here. You know, he's saying, those that God rejects, I will reject. And he uses this word despise here. And this word despise, it means I will find them vile. Okay? This person is a vile person. Your translation said it was, you know, a reprobate was a vile person. And David is saying, I will find them vile too. I will find them worthless. This is very strong language. David is saying, God, if you reject someone, I will reject them. I will view people with the perspective of a holy, righteous God, and if God rejects them, I will reject them. Does that mean I'm going to hang out with them? Am I going to seek their advice? No. I'm going to consider them a vile person. I'm going to treat them as the people that they are. I'm going to get as far away as possible from them. Now this sounds like a negative, but it's stated here as a positive. I will positively despise them. Whom God has rejected. And it doesn't sound very nice, does it? Kind of sounds very, very harsh to us. Sounds very foreign to us, you know, from a standpoint of the American church, you know, we like to think that, you know, God is love and we're going to love everybody. And, you know, to say that we're going to despise someone sounds very harsh to our ears, doesn't it? Right.
But if someone really is reprobate, then you can never really get with them and be close with them. You love them as a prospect.
Right.
But you hate what they are, and what they do, and what they stand for.
Yeah, David is not advocating doing evil to these people. He is basically saying, I'm going to view them truthfully. Isn't that what he's saying? Here's a person who has rejected God, who has acted with rebellion towards God. I'm going to view them truthfully. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. All right, and then there's a contrast, number two here in verse 4. He who honors those who fears the Lord. Now, this word honor is an interesting word. It can be translated heavy, weighed down. But it also means to honor, bestow glory upon someone. How do we honor those who fear the Lord? Trust them, okay? This would be a person we would seek their advice, right? Doesn't it honor you if someone comes to you and say, "Hey, I respect you as a godly person. Would you help me out with this issue?" That kind of honors you, doesn't it? They would respect you enough to come and seek your advice. How else might you honor someone who fears the Lord? Yes, ma'am. Ask you for prayer, okay? All right, so that'd be a way to honor someone if they come to you, if you go to this person and say, "Would you pray for me?" Okay? Anybody else think of any way to honor someone who fears the Lord? Again, this is not just something you're going to do from afar. This is not a passive thing. We are told here that the godly person honors those who fear the Lord. So the third positive in verse 4 is one that I mentioned a couple weeks ago. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does this mean? Anybody know what this means? What this means? Sounds a little foreign to us. We don't do a lot of swearing these days, do we? The only place I know of people who swear is, you know, you go into court and they say, you know, put your right hand on the Bible and repeat after me, and, you know, I'm going to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. We do it to the President of the United States. He takes an oath. That's what this is. Someone who is swearing an oath. They're making a promise.
Not only does it make a promise, but evil in the truth is something that can come back on him.
Okay.
Because he swears to his own hurt and does not change. And I don't know if that's what, you know, exactly that means.
Right. Truthful to a fault. Yeah. When the truth is going to cost him, he does not change. Yeah. Now the Jews, you know, understood this oath business. They made more oaths than we are. In fact, Jesus kind of took them to task for that and said, you know, don't make oaths, you know, either by God in heaven or, you know, Back then, they didn't have contracts. They swore oaths to each other. Might be a business deal. It might be something I'm selling to you for a certain price. Let's say I've sworn that I'm going to sell you a piece of property for 50 shekels of silver. That's our agreement. Now, the next day, before this transaction takes place between us, gold is discovered on the property right next door to this property that I'm going to sell you for 50 shekels of silver. And suddenly, this piece of property is now worth 500 shekels of silver. Now, do I get to go back and say, I'm going to change my price? That's right. I left the decimal place in the wrong place there.
I crossed my fingers.
That's right.
The exception clause.
I had my toes crossed, right? The exception clause. No, this person says if I swear an oath, if I make a promise, if I have an agreement, I'll stick to it, even if it's going to cost me now a lot of money. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He's a man of his word.
Yeah. Does that also go back to his integrity? That, in saying that he's committed to something, would it be even deeper too that he'll be committed to the word of God? Even if it looks like in principle it's not going to work, it's still the word of God.
Yeah, I think that's one of the meanings of integrity is someone who says something and does it, even if it turns out that it's going to hurt them in the end. I think that's one of the definitions of integrity.
It's like you have a lot of people saying, do what I say, don't do what I do. That's
right. That's
our world kind of lives by that.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It's probably true in many instances, too.
Yeah. If you're saying one thing and doing another, that's not integrity.
And that's the opposite of this last part of verse 4. Most people who have had a job know exactly what this is about. You just might not put it in this language. You'd say, well, wait a minute, we had a deal. When you hired me, you said it would be this much money and this many hours, and I traveled this much, and now you keep changing the deal because it's not as beneficial to you as you thought it was. And we see the opposite of this all the time.
Yeah.
In places of work. I've had churches do this. Oh, we'll do this. And then, well, now, that's not what we meant. We're not going to do that anymore.
Right.
Yeah, it costs us.
It costs us. That's right. That's right. If you say something, do it. That's the essence of this. Even if it's going to cost you. Even if it's going to cost you a great deal. Okay? Why do you think that's important to God? Why does this matter? Is our God a promise keeper?
Right.
I am the truth. So that is the character of God, I would put to you, that God swears to his own hurt and does not change.
What does Moses bring up? You know, what will the nation say?
That's right.
You know,
will the people of Egypt say?
Right,
you know.
Exactly. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, that appeal to God. And even in the Psalms, you'll see that appeal to God, and who he is and what he has done, and how all this reflects upon his character.
Right. Yeah, this is important to God because this is God's character. This is what God does. God is a promise keeper. All right, verse 5. We're running out of time here. Three negatives. These are three things the people of God do not do, and two of them are financial. The first one is he does not put out his money at interest. Now, the meaning of this sounds pretty obvious. What does this mean? This is not a trick question.
He lends expecting nothing in return.
Okay. He lends
expecting
no return. No, you know, he might get his money back, but he's not expecting extra back. I'm sorry, what?
He's not trying to take unfair advantage.
He's not taking advantage of someone financially. Absolutely. Anybody know if the law of Moses, What did it say about charging interest?
I think it said you couldn't charge interest to fellow Israelites, but I think it says something that you could charge interest to foreigners.
Yeah, the Israelites were not to charge each other interest at all. It was forbidden by the law. They were not to take advantage of one another or oppress one another with money. You know, if I've got means and you have want and you come to me and say, hey, can I borrow some money from you to get me over this cash flow problem that I have, I'm to lend it to you, but I'm not to expect interest in return. And, you know, I think it's very common, especially back in this day, for usury. That's the word that's forbidden in the law of Moses, and it's interest, and it's very, you know, it's pretty high interest too. So you can borrow my money, but you've got to give me a whole bunch more money back. And God forbid his people to do that to each other. God did not want his people to oppress others with their money. If a neighbor needs money and I have money, I'm to let him use it. And he can pay me back, but I'm not to charge him interest. And this is a big deal to David. I don't know if you've read many of the Psalms and the Proverbs, but David really, really harps on this. This is something that's a big deal to him. It was a way that the Jews were able to oppress one another, and God forbid it. And it sounds kind of foreign to us. I mean, we're in a day and age where, you know, interest is kind of a common thing. You go to the bank, you borrow money, they want interest.
If you read your credit card agreement, you'll understand.
Yeah, if you read that really, really small, that really, really small type, there's something in there about interest.
That stuff that's all caps that you couldn't get anywhere to read.
That's right. Clark Howard calls it mice type. All right, the next one. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, I think all of us would agree that bribery is bad. Now, what does bribery do?
Blinds the eye.
What does it do to the notion of justice and truth?
Jesus' crucifixion, his trial. Judas Iscariot.
Judas Iscariot.
Keep your money. If you want them to do right, there's no fee for that.
Yep.
So it has to be to get someone to do what they wouldn't do, but it's wrong, so you got to motivate them.
Absolutely.
Twist it.
It subverts what is right. Yes? And it says here, you know, who's the one that suffers? The innocent, right? Because if I'm giving unfair advantage to you, what does that mean is happening to this person over here? They're taking the fall, aren't they? So again, using money inappropriately, taking a bribe is something that a person does not do. All right, and then finally, there's something that the person of God, the man of God, the woman of God, will not do, this final one. They will never be shaken. Now, this is sort of this is not something they do. This is something that happens to them. What do you think this means? They will never be shaken. He who does these things. If you look at this Hebrew word, it means that they will not totter. They will not be moved. Some of the other translations say, he who does these things will not be moved. Yeah, I think it also means just, you know, when things get rough, and they always will, this person's not gonna move around. When the earthquake comes, when the storm hits, that anchor is going to hold. It's going to be firm. This person will not be shaken. When the calamities of life come, they won't be moved.
It's because they have God as their rock and their salvation.
Absolutely.
Psalm 118 says, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold.
Right. And the Psalms are full of that language. I mean, God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is a stronghold. It's the idea of a castle. Very high walls, very thick walls. It's not going to blow over in a storm. It's very strong. So the person who does these things, and of course he's referring to the preceding verses, will not be shaken. So, okay, we've done observation, we've done interpretation. Let's do some application. And I know I'm out of time. Are these qualities of the natural man?
No.
These are not ways that just anybody's going to just happen into acting, is it? I mean, that's right. Yeah, this is not a list that, you know, if you get all the check marks, you're in. That's not the point of this. Because I would submit to you that none of us can get all the check marks. Can we? This is not something we can pull off.
Well,
I mean,
it's important to know when you're not hitting the mark so you can actually repent.
Okay, that's right. And, you know, I think that's why David writes psalms like this. They are instructive to us. They tell us, hey, this is the standard. If you want to live with God, this is the standard. Now, the way people in the Old Testament were able to make this list is the same way that we're able to make this list. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and by faith, and by understanding that I can't do this. This list is not something I can do. Only God can change me and make me able to pull this off. All right, we are out of time. That's the fun part about doing lessons like this. You have no idea how long it'll take. So let me pray for us. I would encourage you to spend some time in this psalm this week and meditate on it, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for